just turn to those three verses in the middle of 1 John 5. Let me read verses 6, 7, and 8 to you. And then I shall ask you to listen very carefully to something else that I'm going to do. Well, here is verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now, I'm going to read you that passage from the English Standard Version, the ESV. And as I read, I want you to follow and see what you make of it. I'm going to begin at verse 6. And there really, apart from the fact that it's a different translation, there is no substantial difference. But have your minds about you when we get to verses 7 and 8. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. Verse 7, for there are three that testify. Verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. There is a cardinal sin there, isn't there? A major portion of Scripture has been entirely omitted. And you wouldn't know. People who use the ESV don't know that the verse we have before us in the Authorized Version is there and part of Scripture. If it's their Bible, they won't come across it. And in a sense, though the NIV and the various other new translations do the same thing, it's particularly bad in the ESV for this reason. I think I'm correct in saying that there are three particular places that the TBS scrutinizing committee looks for if a translation of the New Testament is being submitted to it, because you can get a fair idea from these three places what the rest of the translation is like. One of those is John 8, the woman taken in adultery. The versions either leave it out or put it in brackets. And that's what the ESV does. It puts it in brackets with a little comment that the record of the woman taken in adultery appears in different manuscripts in different parts of the chapter. And they argue, well, that no one knew where to put it because it wasn't genuine and have just plonked it anywhere. Of course, a manuscript writer deliberately leaving it out because he doesn't like something about it might be smitten in his conscience by the time he gets to the end and pop it swiftly back in, though out of order. So John 8 is one of the places. Mark 16 is another. Mark 16, according to the modern versions, ends at verse 8. Those versions that end in verse 8 are said to be the shorter version, and those who, like ourselves, go right on to the end of the chapter many verses later are said to be the long version. Now, this is what the ESV that we've read from says about the verses in Mark, or some of them. Some manuscripts end the book with 16:8. Others include verses 9 to 20 after verse 8. A few manuscripts insert additional material after verse 14. Yeah, some manuscripts have it, but some don't. Some manuscripts have the long reading because they're right to do so. Some manuscripts only have the shorter version, but some have the longer version. But when we come to 1 John 5, the third key passage that we, the Trinitarian Bible Society's Scrutinizing Committee, looks at, we have a worse thing. Because as you saw, there is no indication that they have cut out virtually a whole verse, to say nothing of its significance. There's no indication at the bottom of this page. There's no brackets. There's no, some manuscripts have. They've just left people in ignorance. So this is a particularly important passage. Now, I don't really want to bother you with a lot of detail over manuscripts. There are a number of writers around 200 AD. Who complained, who wrote to that effect, some of their writings we still have, that so-and-so deliberately falsifies his manuscript. And so does another so-and-so that they know, and another one, and another one. They deliberately falsify it. And not only that, they don't agree with one another. Now, this is the sort of thing that they were saying in 200 AD. It seems that the period between about 180 and 250 was the worst period in the whole history of the transmission of the Word of God for mutilation. Bergen, the great writer talking about Westcott and Hort, uses this expression, mutilation. And that's what the view of some of the church fathers of that time would have been, that they were being mutilated. Now, modern scholars say the oldest texts say this, as if the oldest texts were the best ones. You would be on safe ground to say that the best texts are the ones that the church has preserved over many years, and they agree together. So not to trouble you with that, but I did want you to know the source of this problem, that many manuscripts do not have this verse, but many do. This book was somebody's PhD thesis and contains all the references that he can find to this verse that is generally missing. As you can see, it looks to be a long list. There aren't all that many fragments of the original New Testament, particularly in the epistles, left to us. The best source of the material is from the quotation of the scriptures by the early fathers. And I think I'm correct to say that everyone who actually quotes 1 John quotes our verses. In other words, this text has been tampered with. The modernistic view, of course, is that it has been put in by those who felt there was a major omission. Our point of view, and you must seek the Spirit's guidance in it, is that it was omitted for theological reasons. So we ought to know that it's there. And then soon we can ask ourselves why it was omitted. Now, the Lord God is capable and says in the book of Isaiah that he will transmit the scriptures faithfully from one generation to another. So why is there here this divergence from his ordinary plan? Well, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, I'll read to you from verse 18, and it's an astounding verse or two. There must be also heresies among you. There must. That they which are approved may be made manifest unto you. So there must be heresies, so that those who by the grace of God are not taken in by them may stand approved among the church fellowships. They've been tested in this matter, and they've been tried, and they've hung on to it. Now that's the matter of heresies. But think about it in terms of this particular heresy of cutting out these verses. There must also be heresies. That's those that we're thinking of who play about with this text in direct contradiction to the last book of the last chapter of Revelation. That they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Well, as we seek to preserve, as part of the Lord's ongoing plan, the true text of Scripture, we stand approved before God, if not before man. You may also say, what does God think? Well, we know from Revelation 2 what God the Father thinks at 22 about omissions. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city. Translators get very afraid in grace in the translating from one language to another. They omit something. And they're right to feel like that. But what is here happening is a deliberate omission designed to deceive by not being noticed. But not only may we ask what God thinks of it. If he knows, we might ask what John thinks of it. If during the course of his lifetime even, there had been mutilated copies brought to his attention. No author likes his work to be tampered with. And when you are the penman of Scripture, it would horrify John to think that verse 7 effectively has not been thought to be the penman's words, the words of the Holy Spirit. So we need not be afraid of thinking about and understanding the significance of this verse. So I'm going to take you through from verse 6. And I trust by the time we move through verse 7 and 8, you may have some idea because of the significance of why certain editors, certain preachers, certain theologians didn't like what they saw here and therefore took action to omit it. And of course they would have had the same thing as we have with ESV. No reader of the ESV even knows that it's there, just from reading the ESV. And anybody in Alexandria or anyone else who just read the Greek and only had those Greek copies would not know themselves that this was a true verse of Holy Scripture that was there and was designed for their usefulness. The ESV has verse 6, accurately translated, but not quite the same way as us. And it will be when we get to verses 7 and 8 that we have to have our loins girded about us and our minds alert. This is he, referring back to John 1 John 5, verse 5, Jesus, the Son of God. This is very Christocentric. That is to say, Jesus is at the center of it all. Jesus is the Son of God. And this is he that came by water and blood. And in a way, that in and of itself is a mysterious saying. In what sense did he come by means of these things? By means of water and by means of blood. And the answer is, of course, that these were significant parts, not only of his teaching, but of his death on Calvary and all that that accomplished. You could sum up in the word that the Lord Jesus came by water and by blood, for these were the most significant things of his ministry. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. You remember that John, probably the only disciple to do so, saw them place the spear in the side of the Lord Jesus. And out flowed blood and out flowed water. it wasn't part of the dying of the Lord Jesus to make atonement for sin. It happened after he was dead. But it proved that he was dead. And you remember that Jesus himself, when he's dealing shortly afterwards with Thomas, says, "Reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side." Though it happened after death, and if you like, the resurrected Lord Jesus woke up with it, nevertheless, it was an integral part of the dying. And it stood as an emblem to John and was doubtless important to the Saviour, that the water and the blood, emphasizing in themselves the completeness of the Lord's atoning death, it is finished, yet had an emblematic significance. So this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. You would have a mistaken view of Calvary, though not entirely inaccurate. It wouldn't deprive you of your salvation, probably, if you only thought in terms of water washing. Now, baptism, for example, signifies our death into Christ and risen, does in some degree symbolize a washing. Peter talks of the washing of regeneration. That is to say, by being born again, we are cleansed from our sins. We are washed from our sins. John is saying that that does not go far enough as an adequate explanation. The symbolism of washing, though true because we are cleansed, is inadequate to convey the idea of atonement, of making reconciliation for the sins of his people. And therefore, John emphasizes, not by water only, but certainly by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, two things to notice about the language. In verse 6, the word Spirit occurs twice. In verse 7, the word Holy Ghost occurs. It is the same word in the Greek. The translations have translated it ghost for variety. But it's important in this instance to grasp, and I'll explain why later, it is the same word. And then in verse 8 we have the word the Spirit, and it's the same word again. Point I'm making is that it's the same Spirit throughout. So the Spirit of God bears witness, convicts us in our heart, the unbeliever, that his sins need forgiving, that they were effectively dealt with on Calvary for those who repent and turn to the Lord Jesus. He bears witness to us that these same things that we believed on are eternally true. And it does so because the Spirit of God is truth. The Word of God is right. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Doesn't matter which member of the Godhead you consider, but the Spirit is truth. Now again, looking through the verses, beareth witness in verse 6 is the same word in verse 7 as bear record, and in verse 8 as bear witness, and in verse 9 as receive the witness, and the witness of God occurs twice. All the same word again. The word that gives us martyr, martyria. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness. He says, you could translate it, he testifies. He testifies in the court of man's conscience that what Jesus did is true, that what he says about the Lord Jesus is true, that what we know of sin ought to encourage us to believe that atonement is necessary and true. But the Spirit is truth. And now we have the beginning of what's missing. All that we have of verse 7 in the ESV is, for there are three that testify. Then we go into verse 8. Notice that they've omitted, there are three that bear record in heaven. It's part of the plan to destroy the contrast between heaven in this verse and earth in verse 8. The word for, of course, is important. The Holy Spirit is the truth and bears testimony. And according to the Old Testament and the Jewish law, it has to be the testimonies of two or three witnesses to secure a verdict of guilty. Always the risk that one could be wrong. Two would only be wrong if one was perjuring himself or both. But with three agreeing, the likelihood is much more true that what is being said is right. So, four, the Holy Spirit bears witness. Four, there are three that bear record. Not just one, not just the Holy Spirit, but the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. John uses in chapter 1, as you know, the specialized word, namely Word with a capital W, to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you the two verses from Chapter 1. So John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Of course, the word means the declaration of God, here incarnate rather than in words. Now, what was John and the Holy Spirit that inspired his penman John, signifying by determining that the word there that should be used is Word, the Father and the Word. And John, in the Holy Spirit, is conveying the whole concept of Jesus Christ as the Word, condensing it into that saying. just as the Lord Jesus could be condensed to be the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he's saying, in the beginning was the Word. So the Word that's there, Father, Word, and Holy Ghost, is the Word that's been there from the beginning, who was with God and who is God. And all things were made by him. And without him was nothing made that was made. And he was made flesh. The same God made flesh. Dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the stumbling block initially is Word. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Same as Holy Spirit mentioned already, and who will be mentioned again. In other words, heaven itself, the eternal place of eternal life and of truth. The one who establishes all things by his word, and it stands fast. He bears record. The Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That the things of Christ, in terms of his death, are correct. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him when he goes to the cross. Not literally with the ears, but with the ears of the understanding that that cross is to make atonement for his people's sins. Now, this verse is disliked, has always been disliked by Unitarians. That is, by those who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that the Holy Spirit is an independent person, though absolutely one with God. In the early days, that was the Arians and their predecessors. Later on, of course, it has become the Jehovah's Witnesses sphere. And there were many Unitarians in the early 1800s, as a result of which the Trinitarian Bible Society came into being. It is worth noticing that in the 1800s, wherever Unitarianism took over churches, they failed. Gospel evangelism failed, and for the most part, the churches died out. I remember when I could travel that far, that Ipswich has a Unitarian church. But I think that probably it is a non-entity. The Bible everywhere declares, not always deliberately, well, always deliberately, but sometimes the Lord Jesus speaks of the Father. Later in the verse, something is mentioned concerning the Spirit. But he wasn't teaching specifically about the Father and about the Holy Ghost and about himself, the triune God. This verse is probably the easiest to target and the most powerful of all the Trinitarian texts, because the three words, the three persons, go together. They bear record in heaven. The Father bears record, as we've seen. The Son bears record to his own work, that it was right, and he is to be the judge. And the Holy Ghost bears record and speaks to the consciences of men and women from heaven. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Nothing could be more specific. The biblical declaration, and if we're Bible-based believers, we have to go by it. The biblical-based declaration of the Apostle John is that the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. It's lovely to be united. The next verse says so. These three agree in one, the next verse says, but that is nothing like as integral, nothing like as important as these three are one. Hated by the Unitarians. Hated by all those that do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Taken seriously, it proves their whole system wrong, and they're not standing for that. So what do? From the earliest days, they cut out this portion. Now, I don't know if you know, but this particular passage that the book here describes is known as the Johannine, that's the adjective for John, the Johannine comma. Now, in punctuation, a comma cuts off one bit with a comma at both ends. And it comes from the Greek word to cut. And this is known as the part in John that was cut out, the Johannine comma. And so it's been cut out at the whim or the determined purpose, I should say, probably of Unitarians. For who else would want to do it? Why else would a Trinitarian desire to remove this verse? Well, Scripture declares that Father and the Son in his capacity as the Word and the Holy Ghost are one, integrally one, one as the branches are in the vine, one in all things, though they are those three individual persons. Now, in the ESV and those who tamper with this verse, we read there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. So the whole contrast between heaven and earth's record is destroyed. For there are three that bear record in earth, is what they go on to. But these three that bear witness of the gospel in earth are contrasted or supplementary to the witness from heaven. They're not supplementary to in the sense of adding to, but supplementary in the sense of bringing home the significance. So there are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit. Now, when I went into those words, the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and later the Spirit in this verse, it was for this reason. I didn't want you thinking that the Holy Ghost in verse 7 was separate from the Spirit, was a different Spirit. The Word is the same, except the word the Holy Spirit is there in verse 7. So the Spirit is truth, bears witness. He bears witness from heaven and he bears witness in the earth. It is the same Spirit. And if you didn't think that, you'd have two disjoined truths. One lot bear witness from heaven, one lot bear witness in earth. Of course, they might not agree at all. But seeing that the Holy Spirit is the common factor, there has to be unity, whether you come to the knowledge of this through the direct testimony of the Lord in the scriptures or through the moving of your conscience as he speaks to you about the death of the Lord Jesus on Calvary. So there are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit, also bearing witness from heaven and coming down with heavenly unction from above, bearing witness in the earth are the Holy Spirit and the water and the blood. The washing of regeneration, that we need to be utterly, utterly cleansed and made holy, and water, particularly the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the keystone and the subject of the Holy Spirit's earthly testimony in the hearts of men and women. And of course, it doesn't just say that these three agree, as does the ESV, but that these three agree in one, thereby making the contrast with the three in heaven. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. They're united. They teach the same thing. They are for the same end. But they are not integrally one as the triune God. A distinction is being made between the unity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, compared with Earth's unity of those things that agree together. So the water and the blood agree with the Holy Spirit that this is what saves. The cleansing of the heart, the atoning of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just observe verse 9. If we've received the witness of men, Jesus himself says something like that. You're very happy to receive the witness of men, but when it comes to God, you don't like it at all. The witness of God, however, is greater because he is the creator. But of course, if you don't believe in an unseen God, that's going to mean nothing to you. But the penman, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is saying that if we're the sort of people who ever receive the witness from men, we'll be guilty of great sin if the greater witness of God is ignored by us. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. Now next week I'll mention a little bit more about the reasons given. There's a little bit more about the subject we've been doing today later on in the chapter. But I'd like you to turn with me as we close to John 19 and verse 35. John 19 and verse 35. We have the word testimony, but it is not the testimony of the triune God. It is not the testimony of the Spirit and the water and the Word. It is the testimony of the gospel writer. So in John 19, 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true. Why? That ye might believe. And this that we've been reading about in verses 6, 7, and 8, the testimony from heaven and the testimony from earth, is all directed to potential believers or now believers already, that they might believe. It's life-giving. It's inspiring. Whereas as you cut this passage out, they're taking away life, making it fail. And the whole purpose of testimony, in whatever way you consider it, of bearing witness and of testimony and bearing record, is that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God and that he's come to make atonement for the sins of his people. Well, may the Lord bless us with that. I'm sorry to make it quite so technical, and I'll try and cover the whole chapter, including those verses again, in one go next week. Amen.